The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verses 10 through 12, and should we get through that, you will need the doctrine of divine decrees before you. All right, the local church is where Positive Volition assembles to take in the Word of God. Positive Volition is defined as those, this is the one whom God has regard for, that is humble and has a contrite heart. This recognizes true inner humility, which is necessary in order to be pleasing to God and to effectively take in Bible doctrine. And the contrite or broken heart deals with the spiritual reality that we recognize our own failure, how short we come in God's plan, and that we are humble about that and recognize that God continues to grace us out. So His grace is always sufficient to meet any need that we might have. And the need we have right now, of course, is to make sure that we are in fellowship. So 1 John 1:9 is still efficacious, still gets the job done when we commit personal sins. He always does the same thing, cleanses us and forgives us of all our unrighteousness. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, which is able to provide you great reward and along with the others who are sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You provide for us in the angelic conflict, recognizing that it was through grace that You called us to Yourself, and that it is through Your grace we will continue to persevere in the angelic conflict as long as our positive volition desires to strive to maintain the straight and narrow. We recognize the dangers of straying to the right and to the left, and pray as we continue to pursue Your word that You will guide us in all the truth, protect us from serious theological error, and of course bring us safely into Your heavenly kingdom, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the final section of chapter 10, which essentially, or pardon me, chapter 6, verse 10, which essentially begins a shift of focus from the proofs that life amounts really to very little. That Solomon's contention that life is futile, that it is meaningless, that it is worthless in the end, is been severely proven, thoroughly proven, I would think, by the first six chapters. And it is not as though he will not address this subject again. But the tone does begin to change here at the midpoint of the book. He addresses issues, brings up several questions here, several statements of fact, and then several questions about the human predicament that man can't really change. And so, in a sense, we obviously recognize within God's system, God's creation, which He ordained from eternity past, that man is, in a sense, I hate to use the word trapped, but he is within that system and cannot escape it. And so he has to recognize that failure to orient to God and to His system is going to doom man to frustration at the very best. And then beyond that, it can even deteriorate into absolute rebellion against God and His system. And that system continues, unfortunately, to operate no matter what people do. And so the world continues to march on until such time as Jesus Christ sees fit to put an end to it. That God's plan, His foreordained plan, is bringing all things to their conclusion. That man is deteriorating, the world is deteriorating. There is no argument about this from anyone who seriously studies the scripture, human nature, or even human history. And the reality is that all these things are being brought together in the last days in ways that God previously knew would happen. Nothing surprises Him, of course. And that anything that does happen, He has already decreed that it would be allowed to happen. And so everything that happens in life is essentially been established by God. It doesn't mean, on the fatalistic view, that He actively does everything, But certainly part of his decree was that free will, volition would exist. And that there would be, volition would function within this system, this world that God had created. And volition would become the issue, and always has been the issue, has been the issue from the time of the rebellion of Satan. So whatever exists has already been named. Why? Because God named it. God essentially not only named it, i.e. gave it an appellation, but the name also demonstrates in some ways the character of the thing. It goes beyond just merely naming something to identifying it. And God has already set up a structure that man cannot change, and it is known what man is. And again, I take both these niphals here, these passives with an unnamed subject, to have that subject refer to God. Now, I recognize that man gave names to all the animals. That's taught clearly in Genesis. But certainly that was allowed by God. God could have named him had he so chosen. And part of his decree, apparently, was to let man name them, and then that's what their name would be. But God named everything else, as we saw. He called the dry land earth. He called the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all that. He called all the stars by name and put them in their place and all those things. And it is known what man is. And man is the weak link in all of this. This is the problem with the fall. Again, one of the things he's going to kind of sum up here at the end of chapter 7 is verse 29, "Behold, I have found only this." And this verse probably relates back to what man is. God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And this points you directly to the fall and mankind's attempts to get around certain things in life that you cannot get around. So if man is not able, for he, i.e. in verse 10 here, man is not able to dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Not effectively so. It's not that people don't argue with God or can't argue with God. They do. But they can't change God's mind. They are not going to win that argument either in a forensic setting, like in a courtroom setting. If they level a charge against God, that charge will never be, they will not win their case. And the verb, the cal infinitive construct there, deen, also means to judge. So one could also translate this, he is not able to judge him who is stronger than he is. God has the superior position in all of this. And again, depending upon how you view God, depends on how you're going to see all this. If you view God as a tyrant, if you view God as arbitrary, if you view God as being unconcerned about the human condition, well then, when you look at the world, you're going to see it one way. Your worldview is going to be influenced by all those preconceptions. But if you believe God to be benevolent, you believe him to be caring and loving, you believe him to be intelligent and have a master plan behind all of this, then you're going to see the whole thing, the same things in the world that everybody else sees, but you're going to look at them in a different way. And that is the nature of positive volition. We do not see things the same way other people see things. There is a sense in which negative volition just does not see things clearly. They never will. And part of this, we know, is part taught in Jesus' teaching, God has established his plan so that the same teaching can go out, and two people can hear it, and one can get it, and one doesn't. And this was one of the reasons Jesus taught in parables. He said, "I teach in parables so that you can understand the secrets of the kingdom." But they're going to hear. They've got ears, but they won't hear. They've got eyes, but they won't see. And they've got hearts, but they won't be able to figure it out. Why? Because God has made his truth, has the truth apparently, has such a quality that it does not commend itself to those who are negative. And so one is not effectively going to out-argue God. One is not going to effectively win a judgment against God. And this gets into, again, the issue of God's authority, power, and strength in this relationship that we have with God. That he is viewed as the authority, the power at all times. It's not, he never takes a, as it were, a lesser position in this relationship. It's never as though he is subservient to me or that I'm an authority ever over him. It just doesn't happen that way. So, he again, while we say he's not able to dispute, again, not effectively able to. Nebuchadnezzar pointed out when he came to his senses after his, bull incident, he said, God acts, his hand moves, and who can reverse it? Who can say, what have you done? Now, people can challenge God. They can blame God. They can do anything they want. But effectively, the fact is, God has done it, and you're not going to undo it. So where there are many words, again, or many matters, many things, again, futility increases. To multiply speech about this, as I've rethought some of this as I'm going through it for the fifth or sixth time now, it occurs to me that this is probably a good translation in the New American Standard. That when people are trying to win a judgment, they're going to multiply words. They're going to try to prove their case. They're going to bring marshal every argument that they can marshal. And multiplied arguments only increases futility. It only increases the vanity and the uselessness of it all. Because you are not going to out-argue God, ever. It's not going to happen. So what then is the advantage to a man? Again, what's the edge in all this? You can't, well, there isn't one, essentially. You're not going to win on this. For who knows, again, you got a couple of options here. I don't think either one hugely affects the interpretation, but who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? And that question would be pointing out that no one really does, other than perhaps God himself knows what's good. And God knows what it takes to get people to maximize under their positive volition, even if it is just merely making the salvation adjustment. Maybe they're just positive to that point, and that's all they're ever going to do. Well, God will so order events in their life that they will have opportunity to make that decision. Through his providential ordering of things and through what he does behind the scenes that we don't see, circumstances prevail, circumstances arise and are set up by God that allows this person, say, to come to a salvation adjustment. Maybe that's all they're ever going to be. Maybe they're just going to get saved and that's it. But God's made every provision for that. There's nobody falling through the cracks, of course, going into hell because God didn't figure it out that they were positive. He knew. And he's made every provision, because this was all done in eternity past, as we know. So who knows, or the alternate would be, who knows what good comes to a man during his lifetime. And that would be in terms of prosperity, length of life, the things that people would consider good life. A lot of children, all of that, these were viewed as positive blessings in the Old Testament. So during the few years, what he does conclude here is that his life is transient, it goes by quickly, and of his vain or futile life, and again the emphasis here, I would think, because he uses the word days, is on the transience of it, the fleeting nature of how fast life goes by. He will spend them like a shadow. In a sense, life is... does not have, quote, substance, as we might call it. Your daily life, it's not a physical matter, per se. You can't point to it and say, this was my life today. I mean, you show them the physical things you did. But life itself is transient. It is ephemeral. So who can tell a man? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? The implied answer, nobody. Nobody can really tell you. And who knows if they would be right, even if they told you. Well, we were some ways into this here, and again, depending upon how one sees God, it's going to impact how he views what happens around him in life and the things that come to pass. And again, if one recognizes that this is a fallen world, that many things happen in this world that are not, quote, God's directive will, but they were a part of the divine decrees, he decreed that they would be allowed to happen. Even though it was not, quote, his directive will for it to happen. He allows for people to maladjust. And so if one recognizes that because of the curse on the environment and because of the fall of man, that this is not all God's original design. This is not God's best work by any stretch of the imagination. And if one recognizes that, well, he views the world very differently than one who looks at the world and says, well, if this is God's best work, I'm not interested. But he's got a preconceived notion, and his preconceived notion is that this is God's best work. No, this is man in a fallen condition. This is man struggling with the sin nature, which dominates his existence, and which corrupts even the best of men. And as we're going to see coming up, his assessment of man is not very good here. If you look into chapter 7, as he says here, indeed, there is not a righteous man, verse 20, on earth who continually does good and never sins. You're not going to find the person out there that's going to satisfy you at every level with their life. Everybody fails. Everybody falls short. And at another point, and I don't think we're up to it yet, but there's another one. Yeah, it is chapter 9. Here's his take on men further. Verse 3. This is an evil that is done under the sun. There is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. Is in their hearts throughout their lives. And so at a certain level, you can't explain the human race. Because you're trying to explain that which is insane. And this is why Solomon, the more he pondered these issues, the more he thought about it, the more he realized how frustrating this all was. How are you going to explain this to somebody? You can't. Unless you, you know, stand up and teach them Genesis, essentially, that man has fallen and here's where we are. So again, let's pick up here with point 36, the principle that man cannot effectively dispute with God. Since he is the stronger of the two parties, is now broadened to include the reality that attempting to do so is simply another exercise in futility. I haven't always agreed with God every day, probably as you have not every day. And things, you know, we argue with God in our own way, I suppose. But we rebel against his will, and we may never say anything overtly, but internally we're rebelling. We're upset with God. We've got issues. He's doing things we don't like or allowing things we don't like. And so we dispute with him at that level. But it's a waste of time. You're never going to win the argument. 37, although man may marshal many arguments against God in the order he has established, his multiplications of words is also a multiplication of meaninglessness. It's not going to change the order. The created order is what it is. The fall is what it is. The curse on the earth is what it is. And that's not going to change. Not until God changes it. Man can't change it. And man is caught in this system, again, a physical system, in which he is, his soul is immaterial. And so he lives in a material world, but with an immaterial soul. And so, there's a constant tension that sort of exists in life between what we'd like life to be and what it really is. And it doesn't always live up to our expectations. And I think that's one of the frustrations of life, is that it doesn't live up to our expectations. We would expect life to maybe go better or differently sometimes than it has, but we don't have any control over it. So 38, since it is fruitless to argue with someone who is stronger, it is a further waste of time and energy to even attempt to do so. Man is continually confronted with his weaknesses and limitations when it comes to God. God is always the stronger of the two parties. God is unlimited. We are limited. God is infinite. We are temporal. We are finite. God knows all things. We know very, very few things. And the best of us, no matter how much doctrine you have, we haven't begun to tap the reservoir of God's omniscience. So there's so much left to know. This is why heaven will not be a boring place. You will never get bored. You will be as challenged as you want to be. And you will still be learning, I'm fully convinced, throughout eternity. In the ages to come, for God to reveal his glory is going to take forever, as it were, because God is infinite. So 39, in the final analysis, the power rests with God and not with the human tongue. And that's kind of the irony here, I think, in all of this here. We're talking about the human tongue against the omnipotence of God. Who would you bet on? Well, I'll take omnipotence on that one. And by the way, what does the tongue ever accomplish? Very little. The tongue really doesn't actually accomplish much of anything. So the Creator, again, will always be superior to his creation. So a man multiply their arguments about this and that, maligning God, rejecting the system he has established, and all that. But guess what? They're going to lose in the long run with that approach. You can't effectively win. So 40, Koheleth closes verse 11 with another rhetorical question about the real profit or advantage to any man that in such attempts to argue with God. And 41, the rhetorical question is designed to lead the reader to the inevitable conclusion that there is no advantage in this type of fruitless activity. I mean, if you do something and you know it's fruitless, why would you keep doing it? That's another exercise in the futility of man. in the meaninglessness of man. We do things and we know they're not fruitless. We know they won't even, or we know they're fruitless. They may not even work. Or maybe we know they won't work. And yet we attempt them anyway. And God continues just to be God and observe all this. He's never, of course, taken aback by any of this because he knew it was going to happen in the first place. Well, 42, he continues his rhetorical questions in verse 12 with two additional ones, to which we would expect two negative responses. Who knows what is good or what good to a man during his lifetime? The answer is none of us do. We don't really know what it is that's best for man. We aren't really in a position to make that call. But there is someone who is. And God is able to use all things, as we know. He is able to cause all things to work together for good to those who have been called according to his purpose. So there isn't, at some level, of course, what we might perceive negative things that happen. If God uses all things to work together for good, then all things in themselves can have a positive quality. They may not seem so on the surface at the time. But certainly they can. They can make down the road an impact. And we'll see that. One of the things, if you look ahead in chapter 7, verse 3, for when a face is sad, at the end of that verse, a heart may be happy. And the reality is that one of the issues in life is sadness and mourning and all that type of thing gives us capacity for the future, for enjoying life. And while it's not pleasant at the time, as he points out here, then the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. It's better, we're going to point out, better to go to a funeral than to a wedding. Because at the wedding there's a big party, everybody's happy, then there's the reception, they're all dancing and drinking and having fun and eating a lot of food and all those things. And guess what? At the end of it all, at least the person that's in the house of mourning, and having attended a funeral recently, it's very fresh on my mind, everyone there is confronted with their mortality. Everyone there knows someday, given absent anything else, that's going to be them. And so they at least have some time to pause and think about it. So again, the only one who knows really what works for man is God. He's the only one who knows. And we don't know what's good for us. And we really don't. And when you hear people, it's easy to live somebody else's Christian life. Yeah, their tests are easy for me to pass. Your tests are simple for me. And mine are probably simple for you, but guess what? You got to live your own Christian life. And God tailors all of this to the individual. In 6.5 billion people, and he's got 6.5 billion plans, we might say. One for each person, although they're all in this same big, large world that we call planet Earth. Well, 43, he introduces his question with a phrase he has used previously, which is designed to make the reader think about what he actually knows and what he can prove. We saw it there in Ecclesiastes 2:19. Now, I don't think for a second Solomon was not orthodox. I think he certainly was. When he asks these questions, who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Actually, you really can't prove it. But now Solomon probably had some pretty good guess as to what the son who came after him already was. Because again, he was probably relatively old by this point. And then if you see it again in verse 21 of chapter 3, who knows the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? And I don't think Solomon's asking this question because he believes men and animals are really the same. Solomon surely knew that they weren't. He knows that men have souls. He knows that men are going to be judged. He says nothing at all in here about animals getting judged. Solomon's completely orthodox. But in asking these questions, he points out to people, well, what you know and what you can prove is two different things. And how do we know what we do know? And in many cases, we simply know it by faith because the Bible teaches it. And we have put our faith in that, believing the Word of God to be trustworthy, coming from God's essence and all that. Well, 44, the question certainly points out that no one can state with certainty what is good for man in general. Neither can one even state with certainty what is good for any individual. How would I know what God needs to do in your life to get you where you need to be? I don't know. I don't even know, and that's one nice thing about the future. We don't know what he'll do in our lives. But we do know if you are positive And if you want to maximize, that God is going to make every arrangement so that you have the ability and the right and the privilege and all that's necessary to go into doing that, which means keeping you alive in the devil's world. You got to have sufficient living grace. You got to have a sound local church in our dispensation. You got to have a pastor teaching doctrine at a high level. I mean, and you have to have all these factors that go into this in order to really maximize in phase two. So my contention is God provides all that. Again, if a person's even just positive at phase one salvation, God's going to provide everything that's necessary for that person to have a chance to believe. And they will believe. And however far they want to go in phase two. And the challenge, of course, for all of us is it's a marathon. And you don't want to quit before the finish line. That's the whole point of all this, to keep running the race. So 45, however, this leaves open an alternative answer. The stronger one in verse 10, man's creator, would know what is good for man individually and generally. And 46, this would agree with this previous assertion that the cycles of nature and human experiences are determined by the sovereignty of God. In that whole section there of chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where we have the time for everything. But who establishes these times? Well, I'm convinced it's God. Man doesn't establish them. The only extent to which man does them is as he recognizes they need to be done. And again, the time to plant and the time to uproot deals with the cycles of agriculture, which man learns to work within the framework that God has established. I mean, man doesn't just work at complete odds with what works in nature in terms of the cycles of nature. The Florida strawberry crop comes, you know, ripens at the time it ripens because they plant it when they plant it. And they figured out, hey, this cycle works. Now, if you tried to grow strawberries, like, you know, under the cycle that you use for, say, doing wheat in Oklahoma, it doesn't work the same way. That's different environment, different, all those things. Different climate, a bunch of factors. So even where man has learned to work within these cycles, it's only because he's learned to work within the cycles that God has established. And so the one who would know how, you know, and the timing for everything would be God. And 47, the reality is that we do not even know what will make us happy in the short term, let alone knowing what would make us happy in the long term. Tell me, what will you need to be in 20 years to be happy? You got no clue. I've got no clue. How about 10? How about 5? How about 15 minutes from now? I mean, we don't really know. That's the whole point. That's his argument here, is who knows? Who can really say with certainty? Well, God can. Well, 48, many people have had the experience of thinking that something or someone would ultimately make them happy, only to find out that they were completely wrong. And that's a big crash to have, to set your happiness, your hopes on another person, another thing, and it comes crashing down around you, and then how great is that fall? Because you weren't supposed to pursue it in the first place. And so, again, people, the bottom line is you have to really, okay, what does doctrine tell me to do? What do I know for certainty that I can take from the scriptures as to what I should pursue, what I shouldn't pursue? And largely, we're not to pursue anything. We're to let God pursue us with it. We're largely not to pursue anything. Vindication, riches, wealth, fame, happiness, this or that, all these things in life. We're largely to let God pursue us with these things and let him take care of it. But that requires, once again, faith, rest, and patience. And this isn't necessarily something that the human race is long on, faith, rest, and patience. This is the challenge. So 49, this passage would tend to confirm that man is too limited to figure out what is best for himself and should be humble enough to trust God's wisdom and accept his provision. And 50, in short, this is another subtle argument for the necessity of faith in God, faith in his plan and being willing to accept his provision, as opposed to pursuing human endeavors of one's choice that may lead to misery and despair. And again, when people set their sights and their hopes on the wrong things and those things come crashing down, I've seen them. It's devastating. And, you know, hey, don't do it. All I can tell you in advance is don't do it. Look at what the Bible teaches about your niche. You've got a lot of particulars in here, a lot of royal imperatives, which we just covered not very long ago. And what does the Bible say about your niche, about what you should be doing, and whether, again, whether you're a man or a woman, a pastor, deacon, husband, wife, whatever, employee, employer. We've got all these things in here that we know pretty clearly what the Bible spells out. Those are the things we need to focus on. So 51 here, Koheleth is here consistent with what we find in the rest of the Bible about the brevity of man's life, the short time he spends on planet Earth. Psalm 39:5, this would have been something, of course, which he was familiar, his father would have taught him. As he puts out in Proverbs there, my father, when I was young, taught me all these things. Psalm 39:5, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing in your sight. Every man, at his best, is a mere breath. And surely every man walks about as a phantom, like a shadow. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And so men go through life doing their little thing. But the smart man recognizes that, one, this life is very transient, goes by very quickly, and the only things that are truly going to matter at the end of the day are those things that relate to God and His plan. It won't matter how rich you were, how famous you were, how popular you were. It won't matter how much money you had, how big your house was, how big your car was. None of those things are going to matter. Psalm 144:4, how far you got ahead in the business world, how many promotions you got. God has a particular little place, a particular little niche. And again, this is the challenge, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let Him exalt you at the proper time. You don't pursue exaltation. You pursue humility. Psalm 144:4. A man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And the shadow goes by and it's, you know, transient and it's immaterial and it's gone. That's it. And James 4:14 in the New Testament sort of echoes the same theme. Well, and here, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a place, such and such a city. We've got this financial plan. We've got our long-term financial plan set out for ourselves. This is how we're going to do it. And we're going to do this, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Things can change just like that. And that's all it takes. It doesn't take that long even. Quicker than I can snap my fingers, things can change. And you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. First, if the Lord wills, we will even be alive. He sustains life. We don't. If He wants to pull your spark of life, your neshama, He can do it at any time. And again, you're no more safe here than you are at home, than you are 50,000 feet in the air. You're just to say, as long as you're within the will of God, you're safe wherever you are. And the reality is, of course, and again, people get into this. I've heard, you know, they tend to get goofy about this. And they'll start saying this out loud every time. Well, I mean, if it's God's will. Okay, I know that. You don't have to say it every time. I get it that you understand that. I figure as a believer, you're smart enough to figure out that you ought to submit your plans to God's will. That doesn't mean you'll always do it, but at least you're smart enough to know it. So instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. People that say they've got their plan lined out and this is what they're going to do and nothing's going to thwart it. Oh, well, we'll see. We'll see who thwarts what. Now, God has ways of throwing monkey wrenches into the best laid plans of mice and men. And or if He's more actively, you know, vindictive about not liking your plan, He can stand by and just lob grenades at you while you're going through your little plan. And He can make it very difficult on you. And, you know, and then, of course, then if you get really hard-headed about it, of course, the arrogant person doesn't mind being hard-headed about it. You get really hard-headed about it and dig your heels in, and He can make it really tough on you. And so the nature of God is, as I've seen it, number one, you ought to have a fear with Him that you don't enough fear of Him that you don't want to mess with Him. And this is the overriding view of the scripture, is that we ought to fear God. A good, healthy dose of fear and respect would help a lot of people. But sadly, for some of them, they're not going to get it till the banana seat. Then it's going to be too late. See, the really healthy dose of fear and respect needs to come now. Well, 52, he emphasizes the short nature of life by using the plural of the word yom, days, which is translated as years by the New American Standard Translation. So they, again, missed the point of, I think, the few days of his life, his futile life. I don't know why they couldn't translate it with the word it is, but I don't know. I guess they didn't figure Solomon's trying to emphasize anything here. I think he is. The days go by quickly. And who knows? I got to thinking about it today, and I was working out, and I was looking at my heart rate, and I thought, geez, if my heart's beating 150 times a minute, and let's see, and that's 60 minutes in an hour, that's 9,000 beats an hour, and there's 24, I was exercising, so it's not always that high. And I'm thinking, how many times does your heart beat in your lifetime? This is one hell of a muscle. And I got to thinking about it, and I thought, well, geez, I mean, how many heartbeats you're going to get? Nobody knows. That's the whole point. You don't know how many heartbeats. You don't know how many days. So make the most of them. I think that's another whole thing that the emphasis of this book is, before God, make the most of it. Because you don't know when it's going to end. And there's no reason to live this ascetic life of self-denial. If you were applying doctrine, you wouldn't be happy sort of mentality. And on the other hand, there's no place for the hedonist, who just pursues pleasure to the exclusion of all else. There's a healthy balance in life that comes to those who seek it. But you have to seek it. Now, if you opt for an unwise lifestyle, God won't stop you from living an unwise lifestyle. God doesn't, if God ever, if he just intervened every time somebody did something stupid, nobody'd be alive. We've all done stupid stuff. But if you, it's one thing to do a dumb thing on an isolated occasion. It's another thing to engage in stupidity on a regular basis and to develop an unwise lifestyle at any area of life, whether it's a pursuit of pleasure, whether it's a pursuit of money, whether it's a pursuit of fame, whether it's a pursuit of success and career and all that. Any of those things are unwise. So again, you've got how many ever days you've got? I don't know. But I know they're few and they go by quickly. And as you get older, you have more and more of a sense of this. I think that's why Solomon writes the way he does. He's very keenly aware that his life's about over. And he looks back, and I think he looks back with some regret. I think that's kind of the tenor of the whole book, that this was all in some ways a waste of time for me. I regret some of this now. I mean, I don't think he ever comes out and says, I regret it. But I think his underlying thought is, if I had this to do over again, I'd probably do some things different. That is, again, one of the things you want to get to the end of your life and say, well, if I had it to do over again, I'd do it the same way. I mean, all of us have regrets and things we'd want to change. But overall, no, I did it pretty much the best I knew how. So 53, he further likens man's existence and the work he does while on earth as a shadow, which is designed to further emphasize the frailty and limitations of humans. 54, while it may also point to the brevity of life, it even more emphasizes the fact that life is ephemeral and insubstantial. Further, like a shadow that comes and goes without any real evidence, man will come and go upon the earth and be forgotten. Shadows don't leave any mark. You have a shadow out there for hours. When the sun changes and the shadow's gone, there's no mark. You can't tell where the shadow was. And at a certain level, that is the human existence. You're going to live your life. You're going to die, and a month later, a year later, 5 years later, who will even remember that you lived? Or 10? The world at large certainly won't know. If you have 3 or 4 friends that remember, you're probably lucky. And I use that in a doctrinal sense. I don't really believe in luck. You're probably blessed. Let's just use the word blessed then. So, luck is a 4-letter word, I know. Ecclesiastes 1:11, there is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the later things which will occur, there will be no remembrance. Also, those who will come later still. And so you think of all the, how many ever people have lived on the planet? How many names can you even name out of history? Not that many compared to how many people who've lived. So if you're going to leave this world, as it were, as a shadow, with no real long-term mark, then you better make your mark before God. Again, Solomon never comes out and says this. But then this begs the question, if this is all true, then what is life for? Why are we here? 55, the final rhetorical question, which is also designed to elicit a negative answer, points out that man has no real knowledge about the future. 56, he not only does not know what is best for him today, he cannot effectively plan for the future because it is uncertain and beyond his ability to figure out. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? I have no idea. I mean, depending upon the nature of things, I mean, theoretically, the rapture could happen and we wouldn't be here, but they'd be enter into Daniel's 70th week and the Antichrist could appear on the earth tomorrow. Is anybody certain that it can't happen? I'm not. It could happen. As far as I understand, many things can happen, So we don't really know about the future, and I think at some level that's probably best. I mean, just having to deal with what you have to deal with one day at a time sometimes is enough of a burden. If you really knew what was coming down the road, I don't think you'd make it any happier for you. And then you just have to deal with it as it comes. That's the nature of life, though. That's the thing. The joys, the sadnesses, the sorrows, the pleasures, all these things, they're all transient. They all come and go. There are cycles in this. Again, a time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to weep, a time to laugh. These things come and go. And you just have to recognize these are a part of life and you can't change them. And in many cases, again, God brings them on us. We don't request them. They just come to us. So we don't have any knowledge about the future. And again, how are you going to plan for what you don't know? And again, it's not to say that God doesn't bless diligence and you shouldn't use some foresight. We call this prudence, looking ahead as best you can. But we recognize even prudence has its limitations because we have limitations. And we can't fully know everything we're trying to even plan for or protect against. And at a certain level, this points out the great vulnerability of man. Man is completely vulnerable in his life. We can't change the past. We can't change the future. And we don't really know what's coming. So all we have is today in that regard. Well, 57, I would understand the phrase after him under the sun to be referring to his future and not what will come after his death, since death ends it all for the man anyway. Most of the time when he's used this phrase, when he talks about what will be after him under the sun, it means after he dies. But in this case, I think, and that can encompass that as well. We don't know the future. We don't know next week, next month. And we sure don't know what's going to happen after we die. We have no clue about that. So how much provision do you want to make for after you're dead? Well, to me, I don't want to make much. Doing this book has made me want to make even less. I'm just thinking, hey, I'm spending my child's inheritance now. This whole deal of laying it up and making sure you plan ahead and do all that, and then you don't even enjoy life while you're living it. That's amazing. I've realized this book just points out the stupidity of that, the folly of that. So again, you have to have a balance in this. I'm not saying just go out and spend everything you got today because you don't know what tomorrow holds. That would be an extreme view. But recognize the limitations. Recognize your vulnerability. And these aren't pleasant thoughts to consider. But this brings it all out here, and I think in a way that you can't avoid, that we don't know. Well, 58, these three verses introduce the second half of the book by reinforcing the reality of human limitations in the uncertain world in which we live. And I was going to send it out. I didn't get a chance to before class, but I guess apparently Russia marshaled some of their jets and went out. And, of course, we were sailing over there and off of Japan or wherever, and they sent out some jets to buzz the ship to let them know, we don't like you here. And they were intercepted by some American fighters, but one of them buzzed the ship twice anyway. So Russia is definitely rattling the sabers. They're definitely, and they have been making a fortune in this energy market. And they've been retooling their military big time. And if you don't know, this is an election year, and guess what's going to get cut first thing in the election year? Military spending. As Bush will present the largest budget, whatever it is, $3 trillion or something, that we've ever had, $3.1 trillion or something, but with military cutbacks. But you're going to get a $600 check. $1,200 if you're married. They've removed the marriage penalty, I guess. So, and how's that going to help our economy? Well, we'll see. So again, it's an uncertain world, even made more uncertain by the fact that even our politicians, we know they're not elected by us. That's a joke. The two-party system's a joke. To give the American populace the illusion of choice. And so what can we really do in the world? To me, if I didn't have doctrine, I'd be going nuts about now. I mean, I'd literally be going nuts. What would be the point of all of this? You live in a world of economic manipulation, of all these types of things, forces that are well beyond your control. And with Homeland Security, all they got to do is deem you a terrorist, and boom, you can be arrested and denied every civil right that our Constitution guarantees us. So it is a pretty uncertain world out there, if you didn't know. More good news tonight. So 59, he attributes the world and its seasons to God, the creator whom man cannot effectively resist and whom he cannot completely figure out. It would be different, I think, maybe at some level, if we said, well, okay, I kind of understand God. I know where he's going with all this, but we don't know where he's going with all of it other than through prophecy and revelation. Other than that, during Solomon's day, do you think Solomon knew where this world was headed? No, not any chance. Not even, not a clue. I mean, he may have known about Israel going under the fifth cycle because Moses taught that. But again, apart from revelation, man can't really figure God out, can't figure out the totality of his plan, can't put it all together. And you can't effectively resist him. Who will ward off his hand and say, what are you doing? I mean, effectively. 60, Solomon has articulated that man is unable to challenge the Creator since he is working from a position of weakness. 61, man is not wise enough to figure out what is in his own best interest in the present, and he cannot work out the future since he has no knowledge of what will come to pass. You can plan all you want. All God got to do is allow one thing that can completely disrupt your entire plans. And it can be minor or it can be major. So 62, any attempts to pursue the course in life that man thinks best may well end in catastrophe. Which will further intensify whatever misery may already exist. So 63, even if one is successful in his chosen endeavors, it is certain that all his accomplishments will be quickly forgotten and all his wealth will be left to another. So we get some reinforcement here that guess what? Here's Solomon's conclusion, again, as we kind of turn the corner here in this book and begin to get more practical advice of the better things in life that we can look for. That we might want to focus our attention on, and they won't necessarily be the things that we would typically have thought. Well, 64, the one certainty that has dominated the first portion of this book is that all men will face the inevitability of death. And 65, by now the reader should be wondering what in the world the person is to do in light of all these human limitations and painful uncertainties that permeate our existence. And again, if you've been paying close attention, which hopefully you have, Solomon has given us some clues. There are people who please God. There is the person who's good in God's sight. And so one would start, hopefully, to ask, well, whoa, wait a minute. Well, okay, how can I be one of those if this is the way it is? And who can have enjoyment without him? He's given some clues. But, I mean, again, he's not been preachy about this at all. God, as you know, while he's mentioned God, the real pursuit of God has occupied a pretty small space in the first half of this book that people really need to gear their life essentially around God and his plan. Well, 66, although everything that Koheleth has stated is correct, inasmuch as they are true in the context in which he asserts them. And by that I mean, like, for instance, that verse we just finished. All man's labor is for his mouth, i.e. he consumes all his labor, all the fruit of his labor, and yet the appetite is not satisfied, for what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Well, in that context, the wise man has no advantage over the fool. But that doesn't mean it's true in every context. So Solomon makes some assertions, but you've always got to be cognizant of the context in which he makes them. And the context there says, hey, the wise man's not any better off. He consumes his existence too. Well, Ecclesiastes, he has also given brief glimpses into the fact that he recognizes that good is available to man. But again, in the first half of this book, this isn't very many references. In six chapters, you've got a total here of about 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses out of six chapters. 2:24, there is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. And this is a part of God's providence in life. This is also a part of God's power in life. For men to just recognize, hey, God's in charge of all this. And there's nothing that's going to happen that I have to be able to handle that I cannot handle apart from him. For who can eat and have and drink? Who can eat and have enjoyment without him? Again, the answer suggests nobody really can. Not effectively. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Again, the intangibles that make life worth living. And yet to the sinner, the one who misses the mark, he has given the task of gathering and collecting. People go out there and they live and they accumulate this massive stuff that eventually God has his own redistribution of the wealth program, by the way. And all this stuff will be redistributed and very possibly to idiots. Or alternately, God will take it away and then give it to the person that he wants to have it in the first place. As he says here, he gives a task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. So you go out there and you pursue it all. And what do you get at the end of it? Not much. Ecclesiastes 3:12-13, I know there is nothing better for one than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. And so God blesses certain people. So this ought to get the reader to thinking, well, why does he bless certain people and not others? And how can I be one of those people? That would be what you would want your younger audience to think. And I think Solomon's masterfully done this. Ecclesiastes 5:18-20. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. God provides his life. He tells man, essentially, enjoy it. But now, are there rules as to how to go about enjoying life? Well, sure there are. Human experience tells us that. The laws of divine establishment tells us that. Furthermore, as to every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward, and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Instead of going through life miserable and depressed, this person goes through life essentially happy, essentially recognizing that life is good. And this is from God. So 67, however, he has very consistently linked the good things of life with God. The intangibles and the tangibles with God and his gift and his blessing. And again, why does God bless some people and jam others? Well, our answer is very simply volition. Their orientation to God or lack thereof. And people are playing powerfully dangerous games with God because this isn't a game. This is real. And when it's over, it's over. And there are no more do-overs. There are no more timeouts. Oh, I wish I had another shot. Nope, this is it. This is life. So 68, thus there is the struggle within him between the outward meaninglessness of life and the inner meaning that he discerns for the man with whom God is pleased. And 69, as Pettus concluded, as a philosopher and thinker, he is pessimistic. Although as a believer, at least to some extent, he is optimistic. But then there's still the problem of death to take into account. No matter how optimistic you are, you can't optimize death away. Oh, I feel good. Well, you're still going to die. So our time is all but gone, so we will not dive into that tonight. So have your doctrine of divine decrees tomorrow. As difficult probably a subject, I think, as I have found. And we will go over that. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.